Lord, you're good and your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we pray for these young ones. What a testimony it was to see Joshua, out of his own volition, make the decision, Lord, to live for you and to take the sign that you give your people, Lord. He is one of yours. He's decided to submit his life to you. I pray for all these young ones that one day, Lord, they would come to themselves, Lord, as the prodigal did, and will submit themselves to you and know that the Father beckons them to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
As Brother Steve said, my name is Ruben Amlalo. I'm the youth ministry director here. I'm also an intern here at Faith Christian Fellowship. From time to time, I get to practice on you guys. They've licensed me to preach, and I have to practice and preach, and it's a privilege and an honor every time I get to bring the word. And today... this usually doesn't happen to me, and I hear this happening to other pastors or other preachers, where they come to the pulpit and they say, well, I prepared a sermon, but I'm not doing that. I'm just saying. Today, I'm feeling like what I prepared does not seem to be sufficient for God's people. I get this imagery of the children of God coming to the table to eat. And what would you feed the children of God? The children of the king are at your table. What do you give them? Do you just bring some canned food, some microwave dinners? No. You bring them the choicest meat that you have. So my prayer, my conviction today is that the Lord will help me just bring my meager food and turn it into real food for you. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, speak through me. Lord, open the hearts of your people that they may receive your word as what it really is, as the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have, I've titled my message for today, Merry Christmas, Call Me Son. Merry Christmas, Call Me Son. There's some language in the Bible that we tend to miss in the West because we're just in a different culture, right? So when we hear the term son, or when we hear the Bible say sons, we ask, well, why doesn't it say daughters as well? I get this picture. Imagine growing up where if you were not a son, you ate last. Imagine a culture where if you were not a son, you didn't go to school. Imagine a culture where if you were not a son, the father doesn't even look at you. And then the Bible says, you're a son. You're a son. See, son and daughter doesn't capture just the longing of your heart if you grew up in a culture like that, does it? It just doesn't. Merry Christmas. Call me son. When Goda was pregnant, so people kept getting on me whenever I said that Goda is pregnant. Some people wanted us to say we are pregnant. It's kind of weird, but so when we were pregnant, we had to call my dad to find out what we will name our unborn child, and the family name. And if you're a boy, there are a list of names that you get. If you're a second born boy, there's a list of names that you get. My dad gave us a list of names for the first boy. And so we picked the one that we figured the Americans would not make fun of. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Now, culturally, it's probably not as relevant anymore, but my son's first name is Lomote. His name is Lomote. If Lomote went home, back to Ghana, everyone knows who he is. He's the firstborn son. That's what his name means. We don't call him Lomote, we call him Benedict, you know. But if he went back home, they'll call him Lomote. My dad calls him Lomote because it's important to him. That's his first, that's actually his first grandson. So he took a lot of pride in naming him. Throughout the sermon, I'm going to use the term son several times. And it's very intentional. Because I think the New Testament uses the term son to communicate something very specific. To communicate that if you are a son, you're an heir. Emily, you're a son. Becky, you're a son. Anne, you're a son. Adrian, you're a son. Joshua is a son. So where am I going with this sermon? My main point is this, that if you are in Christ, you are a son. I know some of you will still struggle with this. That's okay. There are a lot of things in the Bible that we have to struggle with. This is a new identity that the Bible is telling us to put on. Paul goes as far as to say that he knows this is going to be hard for the Ephesians, for example, to take in. So he says a prayer for them. He says, that having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul prays this for the people of God, and that's my prayer for us today, that we may, the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. God will shine a light on our hearts so that we may behold the inheritance. Our eyes cannot see it right now. So how does God intend to make us sons? I have 3 points for us. It's a good Presbyterian. The first point I have for us is this. God sent forth his son. God sent forth his son. He thrust him into the world. Not because he was unwilling, because he was so eager to make us sons. God sent forth his son. That's my first point. And my second point is this. He was born of a woman, born under the law. And my third point is this. How does God intend to make us sons? He sent his Holy Spirit. Now this morning, the imagery that comes into my head is this. How do the sons of kings and queens travel? How do they travel? Are they by themselves, lonely? These are kings. These are future kings and queens. They travel with an entourage. That's what the Holy Spirit is, the paraclete. If you're not convinced you're a son, God literally sends his son. He thrusts him forward so that you may be convinced. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's really hard to, this point number one, God sent forth his son. It's really hard to adopt this new identity, right? And the book that we're supposed to be looking at is Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Let me just read it and then I'll say a few remarks. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, it says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir to God. A.W. Tozer says in Pursuit of God, a horse will sometimes run back into a burning stable. Why? Because it's his stable. Peter says, a dog will sometimes return to its own vomit. Moses says, a freed slave may sometimes long for his old chains in Egypt because at least he got garlic and cucumbers and leeks. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this imagery. He tells it's a fictional story of a slave or a former slave walking on the other side of the street and his master on the other side, and the master calls out, boy. And mindlessly, he just starts walking towards his master. And in the middle of the street, he realizes, what am I doing? I'm no longer a slave. And returns because he comes to his senses. Spiritually, the Bible says, not only do we need to be freed from our old identity under sin, we also need to watch out for those who will enslave us by recommending the law. Because of this, the Puritans sometimes will say we need to repent of our good deeds. Not only do we need to repent of our bad deeds, but we need to repent of our good deeds as well. Paul tells the Galatians, if they do not watch out, their good works could devalue what Christ has done. Imagine that. Being so consumed with doing good stuff that Christ becomes no value to us. The Apostle Paul, like a mother once upon a time, enjoyed the privilege of witnessing what he thought was a new birth among the Galatians. As far as he could tell, they had repented of their sins, they had believed on Jesus, they had been baptized, and they had received the Spirit of God and were bearing fruit. See, to the Philippians, he says, it is no problem for me to repeat myself to you. To the Galatians, he says, am I again in labor pains and anguish of labor pains for you again? Are we going through this again? You see, excessive law keeping in the church is a big problem, just as much as licentiousness. Enough that we should doubt our faith if we are excessively consumed with the law, with performance. That's what the Galatians were consumed with. And Paul tells them, if you submit to the law, Christ will become no value to you. You'll be more interested about talking about what you're doing than what he did. Since he left the Galatians, Paul heard some things had changed. And he's having to take a very harsh tone with them. Now, you'll think they were walking in what we call some grievous type of sin, but no. The sins that they were walking in is the kind that tends to be more acceptable among Christians. Because we pat each other on the back. You're doing well. At least you're not doing that. At least you're not in the world. And we get puffed up. And we look down on others. Because we're doing the right things. That is the older brother's attitude in the prodigal son story that we read, isn't it? He's in the house, faithful to the father, serving him. He even thinks he's never broke the father's commandments. Imagine that. This boy is convinced that he's done everything right. But of course, that kept him far away from the father, even though he was in the very same house. See, like a horse, like a dog, like the slave, the apostle thought he had freed the Galatians and could rejoice with them in their newfound identity. See, Paul remembers the time where him, a Jew, they Gentiles, sat together at the table and ate together and celebrated this new identity. Something new in history has happened. Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, women, men, children, rich, poor, could all sit at the table and rejoice because they're all sons. The mystery of the gospel, that even the Gentiles are co-heirs with Christ. How and why? What has changed? I'll tell you what has changed. The fullness of time had come. And God sent forth his son. See, like I said, this is, of course, it hasn't always been this case. See, but when the fullness of time came, we were like those who were in bondage at 1159 on December 31st, 1862. And then the clock went to 12, and then 1201, January 1st, 1863, hallelujah, Emancipation Proclamation, we are free, we are citizens of the United States. Protected by the highest court of the land. That's point number one. Point number two. The son was born of a woman, born under the law. Now, I've been tasked with addressing the fullness of time from a Jewish perspective. Professor Sutherland? Addressed the Greek side last week. And this will require a bit of history, y'all. I know not everyone likes history, but just give me a few minutes to just talk history. But before I do, God promised in Genesis 3. In Jewish history, they were very aware with the promise that God had made in Genesis 3. And what was that promise? That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Well, he's here. The time has come. It's time for the crushing. He was born of woman. So this is a painting. So take a look at their feet. That's Mary consoling who? Eve. Right? What's happening to the serpent's head? Being crushed. What's the serpent's head doing on Eve? It's entangling her, isn't it? There's a poem. Oh, Eve, my mother, my daughter, life-giving Eve, do not be ashamed, do not grieve. The former things have passed away. Our God has brought us a new day. See, I am with child, through whom all will be reclaimed. Oh, Eve, my sister, my friend, we will rejoice together forever, life without end. See, as you know from the Exodus of Moses to John the Baptist, the Jewish people had been long and waiting, hoping to finally possess their possession, as the prophet Obadiah says. Yet there was always one problem with possessing the land. If you've been reading the Old Testament, they always had a problem with the land because of the covenant that they'd made with God, right? Covenant was this: do this and you shall live. Obey the law and you get to keep the land. But if you break the law, I'll send you and your children into exile. See, after getting back from yet another exile, this time from Babylon for breaking the covenant, something had to be changed. Something had to be done. We can't keep going back into exile, the Jewish people said. And now for you Bible experts, if you've read the book of Nehemiah, that's a very harsh book. Now, to get some context, Nehemiah is just coming back from exile. Right? He just gets back from exile. And then he finds out the people are doing the same things that sent them into exile. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah literally starts pulling people's hairs out. It's a very harsh book, but you should read it. The context is these are people who are very, 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 very hopeful. This time they're going to do the right thing. This time they're never going to go back into exile. Now, about 450 years before the Nehemiah, so about 450 years before Jesus. During these 450 years, the religious sects like the scribes and the Pharisees arose in the spirit of Nehemiah. Now, this is why they started harassing Jesus. After all, he was getting very popular. They were feared that he was going to lead the people astray. Yet Jesus would tell them on several occasions and in many ways, the kingdom is upon you. The fullness of time has come. The Son is in the house. Someone greater than Abraham, than Moses, than Jonah, all put together, is here. Now, you do realize how arrogant this statement is coming from the mouth of any Jew. Either Jesus is the most arrogant man that ever stepped into Palestine, or he's someone we should really pay very close attention to. He's someone we cannot ignore. He says, someone greater than Abraham, Moses, and David, and Jonah all put together is here. Now you might ask, Mr. Preacher, how is it that Jesus is greater than all the heroes of the faith? And why should we pay close attention to him? I'll tell you why. Now which of these, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, which of these did God ever call son? Which of these did God ever call son? The answer is none. And none were as bold as to say they were the sons of God. The closest that one gets is Ezekiel being called the Son of Man. That's the closest. Listen to the author of the book of Hebrews. It says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. I'm just going to keep reading. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Friends, family, ignore him at your own peril. The Son of God is in the house. He has spoken. He has appeared. Don't look once and take your eyes off of him. Fix your gaze upon him. Take him in. Welcome him into your heart. Because God has sent forth his son for you and for me. How dare you ignore him? Are you as bold as to look at the Son of God and just ignore him? Paul, in so many words, is telling the Galatians, is telling us, Moses is nothing but an elementary school teacher who has a rod on his hand. That's all he is. You know the type, right? Growing up, we had to literally, on the first day of school, bring canes. Like, you guys, I don't know what you guys call it, whips. You have to bring your own whip and put your name on it. I mean, corporal punishment isn't practiced in America, but... But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. See, the wicked rod of Moses is broken. He's put out of commission. How was he put out of work? God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption. This is the good news that came to the Galatians. See, first God sent forth his son. Second, he fulfilled, right? Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. Yet, like the horse, like the dog, like the slave, they attempted to rely on their own works for salvation. So Paul goes one further. He tells them, which brings me to my last point. Lastly, he tells them, how does God intend to make us sons? How does God intend to convince us that we are sons? God sent his spirit into our hearts to give us the language, to give us the attitude, to give us the boldness of sons. So, Jordan Anderson lived during the times of emancipation, and upon receiving a letter from his former owner to come back and work for him, that's Brother Jordan, with the help of his, with the help of some abolitionists, he responded to the letter that his former master wrote to him. This is slightly long, but I'm almost done, I promise. So this is the response Jordan Anderson wrote. He said, "Sir, I got your letter, and was glad to find that you had not forgotten Jordan and that you wanted me to come back and live with you again, promising to do better for me than anybody else can. I've often felt uneasy about you. Sorry, it's long, so I'm kind of taking excerpts. It's even longer. I'm not reading the whole thing. I'm giving you excerpts. Anyway, now if you will write and say what wages you will give me, I will be better able to decide whether it will be my advantage to move back again. Although you shot at me twice before I left you, I did not want to hear of you being hurt, and I'm glad that you're still living. I want to know particularly what the good chance is you propose to give me. I'm doing tolerably well here. I get $25 a month with vetches and clothing. Have a comfortable home for Mandy. The folks call her Mrs. Anderson, and the children, Millie Jane and Grudy, go to school and are learning well. The teacher says Grudy has a head for a preacher. They go to Sunday school, and Mandy and me attend church regularly. We're kindly treated. All right, so here's the kicker. As to my freedom, which you say I can have, there's nothing to be gained of that score, as I got my free papers in 1864 from the Provost Marshal General of Department of Nashville. Mandy says she would be afraid to go back without some proof that you were disposed to treat us justly and kindly. And we have concluded to test your sincerity by asking you to send us our wages for the time we served you. This will make us forget and forgive our old scores and rely on your justice and friendship in the future. Okay. I served you faithfully for 32 years and Mandy for 20 years. At $25 a month for me and $2 a week for Mandy, our earnings would will amount to $11,680. This is in 1860s money, guys. Add to this the interest for the time our wages have been kept back and deduct what you paid for my clothing and the doctor visit to me and pulling off Mandy's teeth, and balance will show what are unjust entitled to us. Please send the money by Adams Express in care of V. Winters Esquire, Dayton, Ohio. If you fail to pay us for faithful labors in the past, we can have little faith in your promise in the future. And of course, you know, Mr. Anderson getting this, think, what has gotten into my Jordan? Right? I'll tell you. Jordan believed the written document. He believed that he was free. He believed that he was a citizen. Dare I say he believed that he was a son? Now here's a question I have for you. If old Jordan can be this confident in the law of this land, how much more you and I? Do we not have the spirit of freedom in us? Do we not have this spirit of the Son, of the great King? Has he not written an edict that says, you are sons? See, when the law comes knocking at your door and you attempt to take its offer, I want you to ask the law this question. What have you done for me lately? What did you ever do for me? Did you ever secure for me an eternal home? Did you ever cleanse my conscience of guilt? Did you ever give me a sweet, sweet relationship with my Father in heaven? Can you make me a son? So how is this passage, how is this sermon applied directly to us as a church? The first instruction I think this passage gives us, or this little series we've been doing, is watching out for becoming a performance-driven church. We have to watch out for that. We have to watch out for becoming performance-driven families. We have to watch out for becoming performance-driven ministries. We need to ask ourselves, can we rest without fear? Can we even fail without fear? You see, under the law, right? Under the law, don't do it and you die. Are we bearing fruit? Are we joyful? Are we loving people? Are we more excited about what he has done than what we are doing? Do we really see the gulf in the difference? Do we realize that our good works cannot save us? That's an application. Here's another application. What are we known for? Are we known for making great of him? Are we known for making great of our own activism? There is such a thing as loving humanity in general and not liking people in particular. It's such a thing as that. We love people for who they are rather than what they can do for us. Are we genuine folks? Do we repent? We love people no matter how messed up they are. Realizing that we were those prodigals. We were that son who looked at the father and lived in the same house, and we're bitter. This is the last thing. Let's be very careful of not becoming Jesus but people. Yes, Jesus, but. Let's watch out for that in our own hearts. And if you failed at all of these things, guess what? You're still a son. Jesus died for that as well. Amen? All right. Lord, thank you for the gift of yourself. Thank you for your son. Thank you that you thrust him forward for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides the good deposit that you put in us. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may be enlightened to these realities. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're sons. Amen. Amen. We're sons. Let's stand and sing the first verse. Now behold the Lamb, the precious Lamb of God, born into sin, I may live again. The precious Lamb of God. Now behold the Lamb, precious Lamb of God, the precious Lamb, born into sin, born into sin, that I may live again, the precious Lamb of God. Receive God's benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of the Spirit of God be with you now forevermore. Amen. God bless you.